So thankful for your presence here today. We have a number of visitors, and of course, we're always delighted by your presence, and we invite you to come back and be a part of our work and worship here and our efforts that we're putting forward for the Lord anytime it is convenient for you and anytime you're in our area. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we appreciate so much your love for the Lord and interest in spiritual things. If you're here this morning and not a member of the Lord's Church, we're especially grateful for your presence, and the fact that you're here says a great deal about you. We hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to search the Scriptures to see if the things that are taught are indeed true. That's one of the differences in the Lord's Church and the churches that have been established by men. Those of us who are members of the Lord's Church follow only the teaching of Scripture, and we expect those who preach to do the same. We have no particular doctrine or creed that we subscribe to that have been penned by men, but simply what saith the Scriptures. And we will hold to that, and Lord willing, by holding to that, we will prove ourselves faithful to the Lord and useful servants in His kingdom. So we hope that you have your Bible with you, that you can follow along, but make sure that the things that are taught here are in accordance with and in harmony with the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon of the gospel era is preached by the Apostle Peter, or at least he seems to be the principal spokesman on that occasion. We're familiar with the lesson. We know from our own study for years and years and years what he said and what they heard and what they were to do in response to that. Peter established in his lesson, the same Peter who denied the Lord three times in one night some 2 months before that, is now, without even looking both ways before crossing the street, affirming with no problem whatsoever that he is a follower of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that he has been attested to the people by various miracles and wonders and signs which God had performed through him in your midst. He says, just as you yourselves know. He goes on to show that David prophesied of the resurrection of the Christ, that he did so as a prophet, that because he was a prophet and God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. He says, this Jesus God also raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Luke records in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? We're going to talk this morning about God-pleasing preaching. Peter did God-pleasing preaching on the day of Pentecost. This is the kind of preaching that honors and glorifies God. This is the kind of preaching that understands that we dare not veer from the Lord's truth to the right or to the left, but that we may always uphold it, follow in it, even individually, whether we serve the Lord as preachers or serve the Lord otherwise. We must never stray from the narrow path that leads to life. And so many do, and even at times so many brethren do. They are not happy nor content to abide within the doctrine of Christ. But we need to understand that if we don't abide in the doctrine, and if we don't preach that doctrine and abide in it while we preach, that we have no fellowship with God Almighty. I want to talk to you this morning about God-pleasing preaching. And notice how that the kind of preaching we do is certainly of great concern to the Lord. What kind of preaching are we going to be involved in? There's a feel-good preaching, which we'll talk about this morning, but there's faithful gospel preaching, which we'll also consider this morning. Preaching, no question about it, is important. When we're talking about preaching, we're talking about not just simply a man saying a number of words, but rather preaching the gospel. From long ago, God commanded that the gospel be preached, commanding it through His Son. Before He would ascend to the Father, He would say to His apostles in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preaching is useful. It accomplishes exactly what God would have for it to do. As we read in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, God says through the prophet Isaiah, "For my ways," or "my thoughts rather, are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the snow and rain come out of heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it grow and sprout, or bear and sprout, and without providing seed to the sower and bread for the eater, without furnishing those things, he says, my word will not return to me void. The word that I spoke that came from my mouth, it will not return to me void without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So even though we may be discouraged from time to time in our preaching that more and more people are not obeying the gospel as it used to be commonplace in gospel meetings that you'd see a number of people obey the gospel, but these days very few obey the gospel. We rarely see someone obey the gospel during a service anymore. Let's not be discouraged understanding that the preaching of the truth is what's important. Let it fall in the hearts and in the minds of honest people and let them respond as they may. The reason we can know that God's word does not return to him void or without accomplishing what he would have for it to accomplish is that every time the word is preached, it accomplishes his will. It is successful in that matter as it makes us aware of our need for Jesus Christ as Savior. There's no way that a man can be in fellowship with God without Jesus Christ. There's no way that one can be pleasing to the Father except he come to him through his Son to be saved by the blood that he shed, to be redeemed by that blood, to be reconciled to God through the offering of himself on the cross. Jesus himself said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. That's definitive. The only way we can be pleasing to God, the only way we can be part of his family is through the offering of his Son Jesus Christ and our submission to his will. When the gospel is preached, one who is good and honest in heart will be convicted. It will convict him of sin. As Jesus said in John 16 and verse 8, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. How does the Spirit do that? Is it a better felt than told experience? Some tell us that it is. But how does the Spirit convict you? As always, through the Word. The Spirit convicts through the word preached. Remember, Peter had just preached on the day of Pentecost a very straightforward lesson, affirming the resurrected Christ, but also calling the folks that were assembled on that occasion, calling their attention to the fact that they were guilty of crucifying him. When they heard this, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" They were pricked in their hearts. The Spirit convicted them through the word that was being preached. And when one is preaching the truth of the gospel and is pleasing to the Lord in that, that kind of preaching will accomplish just that. Also, it makes man aware of the kind of service that God accepts. We can't just offer him any old service we want to. We can't just give God our leftovers, as some have suggested. But rather, in Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul enlightens the young preacher Titus as to the service that is due the Lord, saying there, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present world, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." We need to appreciate what the Lord expects and what he deserves by way of our service, and also understand, as I've said so many times in this way, that we have a rendezvous with destiny. That you and I will stand before Jesus Christ the righteous to give an account for the deeds that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. In the Revelation letter, John writes in chapter 20 and verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. Then the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. These are things we learn through the study of and the preaching of God's divine will. This is the kind of preaching that God would expect a faithful gospel preacher to be involved in. Let me look at a familiar observation for just a moment. An old saying that we're all familiar with. When we talk about the family, we talk about the sanctity of the home. We talk about God's order for the home. And we talk about how the home is under attack and under assault today, maybe more than ever before. We always trot out this statement that as the home goes, so goes the nation. And that's a true statement. As you observe the failing homes, you'll observe a nation crumbling. But think about it now in the perspective in which we're centering our minds around this morning, concerning the preaching of the gospel. Would you not also agree in the same vein that as the home goes, so goes the nation, that as the pulpit goes, so goes the church? Think about what can happen when the wrong person is doing the preaching. Because you'll see through your experience as being members of the body of Christ and growing towards spiritual maturity that when the preaching is strong and the preaching is solid and it's true to the book, the church will be strong and solid. And when the preaching is weak, the church will be weak if they will tolerate it. It will happen every single time. And I appreciate the church here doing what it did in its selection of one to come and work with you as a gospel preacher. I don't commend myself to you at all. I will let my reputation, I will let my ability to preach the gospel or credentials in that matter speak for themselves. I don't commend myself to you at all. I don't think highly of myself. I don't set myself out as something to be desired or someone to be eagerly sought for to come work with you. But what I appreciate so much about you is that as a church, you decided that it was important what was being preached here, and you decided it was important also to investigate the one that would come and work with you. Not only is he preaching the truth, but does he live according to that truth? Is he convicted by that truth he's preaching? Is he willing to abide by the same truth he's binding on others? And yes, I am willing to do that. Or else I need to step out of the pulpit. I need not preach the gospel anymore. It is very important that we appreciate that the preacher of the gospel, though he is charged to preach the truth, and he should fulfill that charge, he should live up to that charge by living according to the word that he's preaching. And of course, the word being the word of God. And the reason this is so important is because souls are at stake. There are souls that are dying every day because they refuse the gospel. And there are souls that are being saved here and there because someone took the time to preach the gospel and stand for the truth. It's so important that when a church engages in a relationship with one who's going to work with them as a preacher of the gospel, that they make sure that he truly is committed to the truth, because the one who is preaching for us or to us, he has a part in our salvation as well as his own. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says to Timothy the preacher, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Imagine the kind of credibility I would lose if I preach over and over and over against the sin of drinking and how you should abstain from that, but yet you see me walking out of Walmart pushing my cart to my truck with all kinds of 12-packs of whatever beer you can name. I would look hypocritical, and I would be hypocritical. How can I expect to be effective in my work of preaching the gospel? How can anyone be effective in their work of preaching the gospel if they'll not live by the word that they're preaching? For us as a congregation and as the church that meets here, our goal should always be to grow. And of course, numerically is desirable. We want to grow numerically. But numbers are not what we're seeking so much as the addition of souls to the kingdom. We're not interested in numbers that we can put up on the board here and say, hey, we've got 150 or 200 or 300 here. What we're interested in is numerical additions to the body of Christ. That means more and more people are being saved. You cannot separate the fact that salvation and addition to the body of Christ are one and the same. As one hears the gospel and believes it, he obeys it, the Lord adds him to the church, which is the body or the community of the redeemed. Jesus is the Savior of the body. Thus, those in the body are saved. And as you see on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached in verse 41, so then those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They received the word and they were baptized. What does that sound like? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In verse 47, the Lord added them to the church. They followed his simple plan of salvation in order that they be bought back from sin. Numerical addition to the body of Christ certainly is desirable, but what's more to be desired as far as growth in the body of Christ, especially in the local sense, is spiritual growth. John had an interest in those with whom he had to do concerning his preaching of the gospel to them or his relationship to them as a brother in Christ, that they grow spiritually. His third letter is addressed to an individual named Gaius. It has no chapters, as the second letter has no chapters. The first letter is broken into five chapters, but the second and third letters are very short. No chapters are given in those letters. But in 3 John, in verse 2, having addressed Gaius, he says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I am very happy, I'm very glad to hear that brethren have come and testified to your truth." That is, that you are walking in truth. He says, "I have no greater joy than to know of my children walking in truth." That's spiritual growth. And that's what we need to be concerned with. And we preach this way. We are concerned with the preaching of the gospel. We're concerned with the credibility of the one who's preaching the gospel because the idea of judgment, urgency. We never know when we're taking our last breath. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, after speaking of the judgment in the previous verse, Paul said, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." So what we want to do this morning is consider what the Bible teaches about God-pleasing preaching. And we're going to look at it in two points: what it is not and what it is. First of all, let's notice what God-pleasing preaching is not. It is preaching that will not build up the church. By way of building up, I mean edify. I'm not concerned now at this point with adding numbers for the sake of adding numbers. We're talking about true building up, edification. And preaching that does not build up the body of Christ is not God-pleasing preaching. Someone says, "Well, what is that exactly?" Well, it really is probably more than I can explain this morning, but we'll give it a shot by looking at a few areas wherein men who are preaching today are not preaching to please God. They're not concerned about God-pleasing preaching. They're preaching to please men. They're concerned with what men think. They don't want to be offensive. They don't want to lose the work, so they won't stand for the truth. They're not willing to go out on faith and preach the truth because they know that that might offend a good number of people and they might lose that work and be quote-unquote unemployed or seeking employment yet again as a preacher. And so they're afraid to take a stand. That's not God-pleasing preaching. What is preaching that pleases men? This is the kind of preaching that tells them exactly what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. What do you want? Just tell me what you want. I'll preach that. How do you want me to preach it? Tall, short, wide, thin? Just tell me what you want. I'll make sure it happens. That's not the kind of preaching that is needed, but certainly the kind of preaching that is wanted by so many. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." And these kinds of folks that preach that kind of message, they bring to mind the rulers that we read about in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, though they are not necessarily preaching, there's an attitude there that begins to be seen throughout many preachers today who are not concerned with preaching a gospel that builds up, edifies the church, the gospel, the unadulterated gospel of Christ. They're interested in preaching to please those that are listening so that they can continue enjoying a particular lifestyle. In John 12 and verse 42, John records that nevertheless many even of the rulers believed in Jesus. Look at this now. They believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Why? Because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Shame on such men, and shame on men who preach a doctrine that resembles that attitude. Think about how Paul considered his work in preaching the gospel. What a great honor it was. Writing to the Thessalonian saints in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our hearts." In Galatians chapter 1, he wasted no time opening that letter with a rebuke to the brethren that made up the churches of Galatia because they had turned aside to another gospel. A gospel that even if an angel from heaven should preach to them would be accursed because it's contrary to what was preached by the apostles. And what were they preaching? The doctrine of Christ. They were preaching the gospel. Paul says in Galatians 1 and verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." How many preachers take the pulpit today to preach a gospel that pleases men? And not only that, but the gospel that does not build up, that does not produce true faith in an individual, that does not glorify God, is the preaching of the gospel of compromise. We'll compromise all kinds of convictions and positions so that we don't run people off. And we see compromise happening all the time. Compromise with worldly living or ungodly living. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 15, John admonishes, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away," John says, "and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Think about that. Don't love the world nor the things of the world. Compare that to the health and wealth gospel you hear being preached on television. If you send us a contribution of your money, the Lord will bless you with health beyond your wildest imagination. That cancer you've been fighting for years will be gone. Oh, and doesn't the Lord want all of us to be rich? Doesn't He want every single soul that serves Him to be filthy rich? And they'll go all the way back to Abraham to talk about how rich Abraham was. But they never talk about the Savior. They never talk about the one who had no place to lay his head. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Lord wants anyone poor or rich specifically. That has nothing to do with the gospel. Nothing whatsoever. And one can serve the Lord faithfully all the days of his life and have many, many material blessings. And one can serve the Lord faithfully all the days of his life and be considered one who lives in poverty. Did not Paul say, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But if a fellow is claiming to be a Christian in today's world and he's having to live in humble means to listen to the health and wealth preachers, oh, he's not in fellowship with God. He's not serving God faithfully enough, or he'd have a mansion and a jet, a private jet in his backyard. Those quote-unquote preachers love the world. And they love everything the world has to offer. And then there are those that compromise with denominationalism. Years ago, a brother by the name of Carl Ketcherside was considered so conservative that if you didn't agree with him on every point, he'd disfellowship you. I just wonder how a man does something like that, but he did. He would consider you outside of his fellowship. Here's the problem. No matter whether it's a brother or not, but in this case it's a brother, when you create a system of fellowship outside the fixed boundaries of God's Word, there's no telling where you're going to end up. And do you know what Brother Ketcherside did? He ended up swinging all the way across the other side of that deal until he accepted those in denominationalism and in denominational error as what he called brethren in prospect. They're brethren in prospect. Even though they are not members of the body of Christ, they are prospectively our brethren. Now, how about that? Oh, but that's not all. I mentioned, I think, maybe Wednesday night, maybe last week, I forget, a brother by the name of Rubel Shelley. Rubel Shelley, for years, preached at the Woodmont Hills Congregation in Nashville, Tennessee. I was well aware of his work. At the same time Brother Shelley was preaching at Woodmont Hills, I was just 38 miles down the road in a little town of Chapel Hill preaching for the Main Street congregation. I was well aware of the dealings of Brother Shelley. Brother Shelley was influenced greatly by the movement away from the truth that Max Lucado was involved in. Brother Shelley began to do something that was very curious. I mentioned it, I may have mentioned it Wednesday night, called pulpit swapping. And that was the deal where, say, he would decide he wasn't going to preach at Woodmont Hills that Sunday. He was going to move over to the Pentecostal church and preach for them and let the Pentecostal preacher come and preach for the Woodmont Hills church in his absence. Now, someone might ask me, would you go preach for a Pentecostal church? You better believe I would. I'd tell them right off the bat, I'll be there, you tell me what time. And by the way, if you limit what I'm going to talk about, we won't be doing any business together, so to speak. I won't be there. But I'm coming, and I'm going to preach on the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to preach on the confirmation of those miracles in the first century, and when they stopped. What if an institutional congregation called and said, hey, would you come over and preach for us? Yes, I will. I'm going to preach on authority when I get there. First sermon out of the gate, Bible authority. Someone says, well, then why would you have a problem with a Pentecostal preacher preaching in your absence? I wouldn't have a problem with a Pentecostal preacher preaching here this morning, provided I had the same amount of time to come behind him and clean up the mess he just made. But no, we're not going to let some false teacher come and hold the pulpit unanswered. No, we're not going to do that. If they want a public discussion of the matter, then I'll be glad. Saddle me up and I'll sign whatever proposition they need and we'll have that public discussion. We'll do that. You ought to have seen some of the things going on at Woodmont Hills under Brother Shelley's preaching. There were a suspension of services on a Sunday night to incorporate a production that the church was going to put on and charge admission to. Have you ever in your life heard of anything like this? Have you ever in your life read this in the Scriptures anywhere? Is that what faithful gospel preaching is about? And yet we see some doing that today among our brethren. They are in fellowship with those that they have no true fellowship with. And even today, our brethren compromise with Satan on many issues that we might consider current issues. Issues on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Whether it be the old false doctrine that E.C. Fuqua came up with years ago, that there's no such thing as an unscriptural marriage ever. If the law of the land acknowledges that it's a marriage, then it is a scriptural marriage. That was E.C. Fuqua. You had Homer Haley on the idea that the alien sinner is not amenable to the law of Christ on divorce and remarriage. That simply is not true. You had Jerry and Don Bassett teaching that adultery was never a sexual sin, just the sin of covenant breaking. You had Marshall Patton and others of his persuasion, the late Marshall Patton, perhaps even today, some that have been writing for a very popular Brotherhood magazine, holding the view of mental divorce. I can just put you away in my mind, or what they might even consider divorce apart from the courts. Years ago, a brother that I respected greatly, by the name of Bill Cavender, wrote a series of articles in both Gospel Truths that was edited by J.T. Smith and Truth Magazine that was then being edited by Mike Willis. a series of articles entitled Reminiscences, in which he reminisced about all of the issues that he had lived to see come to pass and what he preached through. He argued in one of those articles of the insufficiency of what he called the heathen court to determine a marriage or a divorce. Rather, the highest court in the land was the elders of the local church. So in a discussion about divorce that I was having with him, he said, "You're making the heathen court the highest court in the land." In other words, if someone wants to put away their unfaithful mate, if they want to put away their unfaithful mate, they can just say, "I'm putting you away," and that's it. They're put away. There's no court action needed. Oh, but there was court action needed on the front end of the thing. Why not on the back end of the thing? And he said to me when I mentioned that, "Oh, well, we have to obey the law of the land." Oh, the heathen court that you're now making the highest law in the land? When it comes to getting married, but getting out, that's not a possibility. Why not then just use the elders of the local church to bypass the heathen court? So, you know what? I don't really want to pay for a marriage license because you know how the government is. They take our money and they support all kinds of things we don't support. So I don't want to do that. I'm just going to come to the elders of the local church and say, "Hey, will you pronounce us married?" "Oh, no, you can't do that. You've got to obey the law of the land." Oh, the heathen court that you keep referring to, that Paul said in Romans 13, every governing authority was established by God. Is that the heathen court? Are you talking about them? You see, all of these departures that led to ultimately this mess on fellowship, Romans 14 and fellowship. I don't even have time to deal with this. I'm way off base. Off track now. But you had all this nonsense that was being espoused by many gospel preachers of some renown, saying that, "Well, we can fellowship this fellow over here. We love him. He's a faithful gospel preacher. Everybody that knows him loves him. We can fellowship him. We just can't fellowship you if you believe what he says." What? We can fellowship the false teacher, just not the brethren who believe him. What in the world is going on in the world when you hear things like that? And our brethren have gone along with it. Wholesale and whole hog, they've gone along with it. They take right up with that kind of nonsense and think there's no need to defend it. That is not faithful gospel preaching. That is false teaching. Human wisdom. Someone says, "Well, what is preaching that is identified as human wisdom?" Well, that's preaching that's very, very witty. Everything about it was funny. You don't remember a single scriptural point the man makes, but he told a number of jokes that registered, and I mean that was funny. It's a sermon that is nothing more than modern entertainment. And maybe there's a moral tone to it. Maybe some kind of philosophical lesson is being put forth that maybe needs to be put forth in a counselor's office somewhere, but not in the pulpit. That's preaching according to human wisdom. What did Paul say? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. He said, "When I come to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on God who richly supplies us with the truth." On God, who is the affirmer of this truth. That's who the faith of an individual should rest upon. Later in the text, chapter 2 and verse 12, he speaks of himself along with the other apostles and says, "Now we have received not the Spirit that is from this world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." That is what faithful gospel preaching is. And then you'll hear someone wrap this one off. We're tired of hearing distinctive preaching. Just preach the man, not the plan. You cannot do that. It is impossible to preach the man and not the plan. If that were the desired mode or method of preaching, then I can promise you, brethren, that the account of Philip and the eunuch would not be found in your Bible. You must preach the plan in preaching about Jesus Christ. You cannot separate him from the gospel. You cannot separate him from his doctrine. You can't separate gospel and doctrine. They are one and the same. And we must preach it and do so without apology. There are those that are constantly negative in their preaching and others that are constantly positive in their preaching. What I mean by that, the old fellow that's constantly negative, all he does is he gets in the pulpit with an axe to grind. And he's going to grind that axe, and he's going to ride that hobby, as some of the older preachers used to say. And basically what he's going to do is try to skin an old cat every single time he gets in the pulpit. And you are going to be one of the old cats he tries to get a hold of. I know of a brother right now who the last I knew of him was down in Louisiana. A faithful gospel preacher, but he kept wondering why the congregation where he was working continued to dwindle. Well, it might be because of this negative preaching he was doing. Here's what I mean by that. He'd take to the pulpit and he'd say, brethren, we've got a problem with sin. As a matter of fact, we've got one here in sin among us today. Brother Campbell's in sin. And Stan, I mean you. Just in case there was another Campbell in the audience. You see that? And he wonders why the crowd dwindles. There's a time and place to deal with that and a way to deal with that, and that is not the way to do it. The pulpit that we use in the preaching of the gospel is not to be the bully pulpit. To get all of your frustrations out about everybody that's rubbed you the wrong way. And this constant diet of positive preaching, that will destroy the church. It will never deal with sin and error. It will never deal with anything distinctive. And if you know your history about the movement that we call the Lord's Church or the Restoration Movement, if you know any history about that, you'll recall something called the Herald of Truth. The Herald of Truth was a radio program put on by the Abilene Church or the Highland Church in Abilene, Texas, under the oversight of those elders. They sent out for funds from all kinds of churches to help them put that radio program on the air that ultimately kind of morphed into a television program. A fellow by the name of Richard Hughes wrote a book years ago entitled Discovering Our Roots. Now let me explain to you about Brother Hughes. He's a long way from where I'm at. If Brother Hughes is standing here, I'm way over there. I'm way over there. Brother Hughes makes an interesting observation in his book about the Herald of Truth. He said when it started, despite the objections of brethren and its unscriptural setup, it taught a lot of distinctive lessons. The plan of salvation, the work of the church, a lot of moral issues that it dealt with that folks are afraid to deal with in the pulpit anymore, immodest dress, mixed swimming, dancing, things like that. Those things were dealt with on the Herald of Truth. But by the 70s, there was a shift. And all you ever heard about on the Herald of Truth was something about the family or something positive until there was nothing distinctive being preached on that radio program. And go to an institutional congregation today and see what you hear. If I were to call the name of institutional preachers of the past, Guy N. Woods would not be able to preach in many institutional churches today. And he was a primary player in where all this ended up. But he was considered too conservative for them. They turned their back on him because he still held to book, chapter, and verse preaching. But positive preaching won't do that. All positive. Like our friend, smiling Joel Osteen. You know, nothing distinctive. Everything positive. No substance whatsoever. If one's preaching doesn't build up the church, it is not gospel preaching. It's nothing more than a higher form of lecture. It does not build up the church. I'm using a scriptural reference there. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2 through 4. And here, what I want you to get from this is during the time in which miracles were being performed, the church at Corinth had many there who could perform any number of miracles. All of this, of course, comes about by an apostle laying hands on an individual. There were those at Corinth who had the gift of speaking in tongues. By the way, that was not some kind of stammering and foolish speech, but it was actually a language, a natural language, that they were able to speak without having acquired knowledge of how to do it. And even then it was regulated. They were to speak by two or at the most three, and one must interpret. They were to speak in turn, and one must interpret. And if there was not an interpreter, then he had to be silent. He had to be silent. But I want you to notice the difference in speaking in tongues and one who prophesied, that is to say, by inspiration imparted inspired teaching as it was not yet complete. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 2, "But the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church." What did he do when he prophesied? He spoke inspired teaching. Now, I'm not prophesying unless you're looking at it from the general perspective of teaching. The Spirit is not moving me to say anything. I have to make sure that what I'm teaching is in harmony with the Spirit. So in that respect, I'm imparting inspired teaching as it's already been completed. There's nothing new to come. I'm simply speaking from what's been revealed. These men spoke from what had yet to be revealed, and what they were doing was instructing, and it could be understood, ascertained, applied, and it built up. That's the kind of preaching that's to be done. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to drive the peg down here, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll pick it up again and talk about what God-pleasing preaching is. It is preaching that builds up and edifies the church, and we will break that down into the various points like we did this morning to see exactly what are the characteristics of faithful gospel preaching. But you've seen some this morning of these characteristics that do not line up with faithful gospel preaching. And if you desire to be a part of a congregation where there is faithful gospel preaching, and you may be in the sound of my voice anywhere in the world through the means of modern technology, then we welcome you to come be a part of the work at 8th Street. We're interested in preaching sound doctrine, doctrine that is pleasing to God, the gospel that was revealed by the Spirit, heralded by the Son, and those whom He commissioned as His apostles to take that message throughout all the earth. And we continue to stand for and preach that message today. That message will save the soul of mankind if those among mankind humbly submit to it. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins, turn from them, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then the Lord promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16 and verse 16. And that statement is true today. That promise holds even now. And we are willing to assist you in your obedience to the truth. We have clothes that will fit you. We have water in the baptistry. All things are prepared. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You were added to the body of Christ, but you've not been faithful like you should. You know the area wherein you have failed, and it's a matter that you can rectify by way of repentance and praying to the Father and asking for His mercy and forgiveness, and trusting that He does that. Then take this opportunity to do that. Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in such a way that it's a public sin. It's tarnished your example. It's diminished your reputation and influence in the body of Christ for the work that we're doing here. And you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers on your behalf of the saints here, that you might be forgiven by the Lord, and of course, we would extend that forgiveness as well. If it is that you should respond to the invitation of the gospel this morning, then we ask you to do so right now as we stand and sing.